go ahead and start, but
yeah, good luck starting after that.
Not much makes me speechless, and I had a whole lot that I want to say today, and that that takes my words away. It's just such a sweet gift and such a sweet acknowledgement, and I'm so very, very grateful. Isn't it cool when the Lord's people get together, tell the whole truth? I mean, just amazing. I love Pepperdine. I love what we get to do here. And this morning, what I really want to do, and I've got notes, and I've got things that I want to share with you that are just, I mean, like, I really want to share some stuff with you. I've been able to share with some of you as you walk in. You're going to love what I'm going to share today because I love it so much. But what I'd really like to do right now, but we're not going to be able to, is I wish we had this huge round table that we could all sit at. And just because of the time of day, I mean, we should do bagels or something. I'd really prefer chips and salsa but, with iced tea. And I like to process the keynote last night. That was my son. And I really want to hear your thoughts. Only the positives. I really want to hear your thoughts. I know there would only be. I thought he was amazing. Tell the truth.
Yeah. Amazing.
I get a front row view. Most of you know him as an author, as a speaker, and somebody that teaches classes. But I get a front row seat to him. And can I tell you that this guy is the real deal? He is sold out in his gut to the Lord Jesus. And he encourages me in my own faith walk and asks me hard questions when I need to hear hard questions and sits with me in silence. And we walked some hard roads together and still walking hard roads together. But to say it's been a blessing to be your mom is an understatement. I mean, people kept coming up to me last night, aren't you proud, aren't you proud? And I was like, yes, yes, yes. And I was like, if I were writing that in my journal, I wouldn't even know what word to put because it's bigger than proud. It's bigger than proud. It's a big word for how much I love getting to see Jesus in him. And it is just, it has been incredible, incredible. I was teasing him last night saying, one year when I get to teach at Pepperdine, I think I'm going to do just raw stories and charge money for people to come and hear things you did when you were a little boy. There would be plenty of those too that were just funny, that were fun. But aren't those sweet treasures in the hearts of those of us that have that? Whether they're children we birthed or just children we get to hang out with that are behind us, huh? Sweet, sweet. Sweet treasures. This morning what I want to talk to us about, and I teased earlier that I've got about an hour and a half worth of material, but I just have some things that I want to share with you. About 4 years ago, I heard the name Dr. Brené Brown. It's B-R-E-N-E Brown. She's a social worker at the University of Houston. She's a researcher, and she spent about 10 to 12 years compiling research to make a grounded research theory. And the moment I began to read Dr. Brown's quotes, the moment my soul found home, because she was able to say some phrases, she was able to speak some words that I wanted to speak, but I didn't know how to say them. Let me give you a few of her quotes and see what you think. One that I love. And she does not write from a Christian perspective, but she writes from a deeply spiritual perspective, if that makes sense. Her research does not know the boundaries of faith. But what she says, and I had confirmed by a minister last night, her husband is a pediatrician, and her husband was this man's children's pediatrician, and he said, I got to watch this transformation happen. Because what happened is Brené knew about Jesus and was raised knowing Jesus, but her work drew her into greater faith. Because what she found through the grounded work research is faith is how we can sustain a hard road of life. Somebody say truth, at least not Abby. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right? Yes. Our faith is what we have to have. And isn't it also true, and I'm not picking on anybody this morning, but I've walked this road too. It is also true that we can be in ministry, whether that's a paid paycheck or whether that's ministry, we just love church, but we can still have faith struggles. And I love the way that Josh put that last night on. Jesus didn't walk away from a faith struggle. He gets that. That's part of us being open and vulnerable with each other. And I want to talk more about that in just a moment. But her work drew her into faith. This is the quote. Love and belonging are the irreducible needs of every man, woman, and child. Irreducible. Love and belonging. And that's what we ought to be about as the church. Truth? Then she goes on to say, without love and belonging, there will always be pain and suffering. But with love and belonging, there is sacred space. And that is what you and I are called to hold. Sacred space. What I do at home is I'm a marriage and family therapist. And since my own grief journey began in 2010 when my daughter died, I do a lot of grief work. And I love that in my office of getting to anticipate and participate in sacred space. It's holy moments when the church gathers and people feel loved and like they have a place to belong. But she also says, and I think this is so fascinating, that fitting in and belonging are not the same. When I'm busting it trying to fit in somewhere, when I'm trying to cut off pieces of me, when I'm trying so that you don't know pieces of me, because I really just want to fit in with you. I want to be like you. I want you to like me. Fitting in is when I'm expecting a response from you. Belonging is when I know I have a home no matter what I say. And too often at church, we've done the fitting in game. Somebody say truth. Mm-hmm. I had a young boy tell me one time, young boy meaning our early teen. He said, it is really, really hard when I don't fit in at school. I hate it when I don't fit in at school. But oh, it is really hard when I don't fit in at home. But I don't have a place to belong. Now every year our family, we try every year to take a vacation. And every year I take about 5,000 piece puzzles. We don't work all five, we just do choices. Because I don't buy new puzzles. We never remember the puzzle. So I just get to reuse the same puzzles all the time. And this last year, we were at an encampment. It felt kind of like an encampment. We were at a house way out in the woods. And we were working our puzzle, and it was the last night. We needed to finish the puzzle, and there were five pieces left. And I couldn't get one of the pieces in where I wanted it to go. And literally, I told my 7-year-old grandchild, go get the scissors. Go get it and cut this piece. Now, make sure and hold the point down, because we're not going to punch out your eye. But hold the point down with the scissors. But we need help. And Josh was like, Mom, all the pieces fit last year. And I'm like, I don't know. It just didn't work right. Have you ever done that in life? You knew where you wanted to fit in, but you just couldn't quite make it work. And if I could cut this off with me, and if I could change this about me, but could it be that our greatest healing comes when we come from a place of love and belonging, not where we're trying to hustle to earn it? I already know I have love and belonging. Then I'm able to clean up my act. Ah, so much to say with that. I want to come right back to that in just a moment. And then she says this, to give another Brené Brown quote. She does a lot of her work is on vulnerability, which this is her example of vulnerability. She says, vulnerability is not weak. It is when I'm in my strongest places of my heart. She was speaking one time where there were deaf interpreters, and one of them came over to her and said, what's some of the words you're going to be using? She's like, I talk about vulnerability a lot. What's the sign for vulnerability? And the guy said this. It means weak in the knees. And she said, oh, no, that will not work for me today. And so they went over and talked again, and they came back, and they said, vulnerability is this. When we're strong enough to open our heart to another. This last weekend, I was with the Belton Church of Christ in Texas, and I was doing some Dr. Brown activities with them. I just got certified in her methodology. And we did some work on fear, and I had the women do a silent walk on fear, where we were able just to put some post-it notes, all the same color, you know, no way to know whose was whose, and the room was diverse. I mean, lots of different ages, lots of different skin colors, lots of different economic brackets. I mean, there were Lexus in the parking lot, and then there was a woman that didn't have a car, and I ate lunch with her, and she didn't even know that when you go to a restaurant, they were going to bring a bill. She began to weep when the server brought the bill. She'd never been in a restaurant before. Lots of diversity. When we finished the lesson on fear, and lesson meaning with them, they did the silent walk, they walked over. One of the older women in the room raised her hand, and I said, Dee. And she said, do you know what I notice? We're all the same. All of our fears are exactly the same. There's not one fear up there that I wouldn't go, me too. And all the women, me too. When we're able to open our hearts to each other, it's when we're able to fully enjoy our sameness. The me too's. Me too. There's a repetitive phrase in scripture. Some people have counted and said 365, and it's a phrase that I've used as a life verse for a long time. Do not be afraid. I'm with you. And I don't believe that is at all the Lord telling us to put aside fear because it's impossible. But I believe that what the Lord is saying with that is my presence will trump your fear. My presence will trump it. We've got to know our fears. We've got to examine them, be with them. And so, Dr. Brown has this little workbook, and this is a picture in the workbook, and this is called the arena. And she believes that the arena, her definition of arena, is where fear and courage collide. It's where fear, you're walking into the arena and you're scared. You know it's going to be a moment that is going to produce vulnerability and fear in you. But in the arena, you don't have to cower down. We can make some good choices about the arena. And life is absolutely filled with arena moments. Somebody say true. Life is filled with arena moments. I just made a short list of some that I've done and some that I've heard in my office. One arena moment when you're dating is who's going to say I love you first. Do you remember that moment? Of one guy tells the story of he said it, I love you. And his girlfriend, they'd been dating 6 months, and his girlfriend said, oh man, I really appreciate that, and I like you a lot too, but I was going to tell you tonight, I think we should date other people. Wow. But you know what? He wrote that night. That doesn't make me not want to do it again. I'm proud I was able to show up because that was my truth. Mm. I'm proud I was able to be courageous with that. Infertility can be an arena. Every time our daughter struggled with secondary infertility, Jenny is the one that we buried in 2010, struggled with secondary infertility. And every time one of her friends had the positive test, vulnerable for her. Every time there was a baby shower to be hosted because she didn't, vulnerable for her. Every time a friend complained about having a baby, vulnerable for her. You with me? Vulnerability. Those moments of life. A new friendship. I recently made a new plan of action in my life. I'm kind of tired. I've spent years. Let's do lunch. Let's do lunch. Why don't we do lunch? I love to do lunch. And I never do lunch. And so now, like, Jan and I are going to do this before this day's over. We're going to get out our calendars and go, when are we meeting? What's it going to look like? I mean, I'm booking lunches at the end of June. But I'm booking lunches, you know? I mean, I want to be with people. But that's a vulnerable spot for a new friendship. Somebody I don't know very well. Let's do a calendar. Let's make it happen. What about grief? Can't that be a vulnerable road, an arena? Fear and courage collide. And, could I say, not only your own grief, I sat with a lot of ministers and wives and people in churches that don't know what to do to be with someone else in grief. It feels scary to hold space with someone else in pain. It feels scary sometimes to be a church leader and not know what you're going to say when someone's hurting and they're looking to you for the right answer, but you know in your gut there's not any word that you know to speak into that. We just hold the sacred space at that moment. A hard conversation with a spouse. Hard conversation with a child. Oh, we could brainstorm that, but I don't want to spend the whole class on fears. But today, what I want us to do, just today, is I'd like for us in our brain, just because we're at Pepperdine, I'd like for us to focus on one arena, and that is church work. Ministry. People we minister to. Whatever that looks like in your world, I'd like for you to focus with me. Just sort of reflect as I say some arena things. Is on ourselves spiritually or just our church work. There are sections in the arena. And in the arena, if you've ever been to Rome or Israel, we saw a ton of these in Israel. But when you stand at the bottom of the arena and you look up, there's just tons of seats going up. But there's sections in the arena we have to know about. Three sections. One is there's the cheap seats. And those are the anonymous. Those are the critics. Those are the people that don't know your name but will criticize you. You need to know to expect criticism. When we walk with the Lord, that is part of the human journey. But what I really want to focus on today is that we don't ever sit in somebody else's cheap seats. Example. This is not my favorite time to be pulling in to the season in our country of elections. I got to be honest, it breaks my heart when I see Christians sit in the cheap seats of political figures. Do you know what I'm talking about? We say things like, not too long ago on Facebook, I saw a minister say, "You know Obama's lying if his lips are moving." He doesn't know Obama. Do you understand? I mean, that's a cheap comment that does not make the Lord look good. I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about that's a character assassination. That we cannot do that on Facebook or Twitter. That we can't sit in somebody else's cheap seats. If I don't say something, I want to circle back on this when I talk about shame in just a moment. And if I forget, somebody remind me, you're going to say something else about shame. You know, I'm going to say it right here. I do want to talk about shame in just a moment. I want to outline a little better. But Dr. Brown says this, and it resonated in my heart. She says, it feels horrible to be in shame. It's horrible when I feel in shame. But it feels worse to shame another. Mm-hmm. And I believe that it takes up, it is a whole psychology of the brain that when we allow ourselves to sit in the cheap seats, whether we're driving in a car beside somebody, it's brain space when we talk bad about people that we don't even know. Tell me if that makes sense. Okay, cheap seats. And then you've got the box seats. And the box seats are something we kind of struggle with a bit, because the box seats are for the people who built the arena, and they have the expectations. That sometimes we need to revisit those expectations. It's the people who built the arena. And then we've got the critics. Those are the internal messages. Because can't we be our own worst critic? But there are also messages with other people who want to criticize us. We've got people shouting that. We're called into the arena. Let's just say you got a faith crisis going on. I believe the Lord's called you into the arena. You're walking in. Who are you going to listen to? We cannot pretend that these seats are not in our arenas. We have to know they're there. And Dr. Brown would say, not only do we know they're there, we have to learn to expect them. But we have to learn, who are you going to allow your ears to own what they say? How are we going to walk that road to focus in? Where are your ears going to go? Where are your eyes going to go? I made a very short list here as I ask you to journey with me to do this in ministry. And this is just a very short list of things that I hear from ministers in my office. I work with ministers in my office. I work with ministers on FaceTime. We make some time together to work with families because ministry work can be hard. Sometimes the size of the church can be an arena when you're having a conversation, and to come to an event like Pepperdine and people go, hey, how big is your church? Mm-hmm. When I did my master's work, my big paper, and I taught first grade when I did it, so I just always called it the big paper. And when I wrote the big paper, the question that I proposed was this. Does the small group process enhance individual spiritual growth? That's what I wanted to know. I couldn't find any research on it. All the research was done on, does the small group process make your church grow bigger? I wasn't interested in that. I'm interested in spiritual roots. Spiritual roots. What about the size of the church? Is that how people deem you as successful or not successful? As a minister? Or as an elder? What else do I have on here? Let's see. Grief, our own or someone else's? Elders? Conflict? Marriage? Let's get into some personal stuff. Are you ready? That was kind of holistic. But what I want you to look at is, let's look at some of the individual seats in the arena. This is where her research starts getting all up in our business. And there are some seats in the arena that look like this. And she has labeled those seats. There's one seat that's scarcity. And there's one seat that's comparison. And there's two seats saved for shame. Scarcity. In our culture right now, we live in a culture that is entrenched with scarcity. We wake up in the morning thinking I didn't get enough sleep. We go to bed at night thinking I didn't get enough done. We use the word, I'm not enough. I'm not enough. Over and over and over. I'm not enough. And you know what? If God had wanted us to be enough in our flesh, God could have made you enough in your flesh. But you know what he did? Is he made us not enough. So we have to rest in Jesus's enoughness. Mm-hmm. Through the Lord Jesus. You can wear a tattoo. You can get a piece of jewelry. You can do whatever you want to do. That you are stamped in the heavenly realms enough. Because of Jesus. Scarcity. If only I could do this better. Do you know there are projects in my office that I've never started because I can't do it as good as my mom and my sister. They're very crafty. I'm so not. I just like doing crafts because you can do it with friends. And I like talking with friends while we do crafts. But I can't do it. I can't do it perfectly. And would you agree with me? Perfection's not the goal. Let's just do it. It's not that you call that friend whose daughter just died and had the perfect word to say. Because let me tell you, gut level truth, there's nothing you're going to be able to say. Release yourself of that. And I think a lot of grieving people make it so hard because we share stories about the stupid things people say. And I didn't share many of those stories because I want people to still talk to me. And I'm afraid if I share many of those stories, people are going to quit talking to me. I can handle stupid stuff. Just keep talking to me. I don't have to do it perfectly. I don't have to do it enough from my perspective. I just want to be with you. Scarcity. And the other C is comparison. There is something that happens to us as children that we begin to compare. Probably about second grade, you can watch it happening where children begin to compare each other's artwork. Oh, yours is better. Yeah, mine's really better. I cannot tell you, Maybe this is a different way. In my life, I wasn't taught this with words. I was taught this with nonverbals. That in order to live a life that really mattered, I needed to be beautiful, intelligent, athletic, and then we've added one that's called busy. And if I can be busy enough, then I can prove to you through giving you my list of my busyness that my life matters, that I'm important. And didn't take me very long in life to know I didn't have the outside edge on beauty. I mean, I'm fine with the way I look. Women, I mean, the faces. But the faces of women just pain with me when I say, I get that, but listen to me. In any of those arenas, I work with a ton of college freshmen every year, December, January, that went to college as the most beautiful, the smartest, and the most athletic. And then they get to college with a whole bunch of other most beautifuls, most smartest, most athletic. And we do the comparison game. If I can't be the chief, then I don't know where my place is. I've given up the day. I am in love with my 5 grandchildren. I mean, I'm in love with them, but I will not compare them with yours because I'm going to love yours too. I don't want to do the comparison game. I think we do that a lot with just cheap talk, but we do it in our heads that if I can't do it like her, or if I can't do it like him, if I can't do it like them, I'm not going to do it. Or I do it so good. Comparison. Dr. Brown says this. You've got to write this one down. Chew on this one. Comparison is the thief of all joy. You will never have joy, gut-level, spirit-filled joy, when we're caught up in the devil's game of comparison. Now I'm on shame. And Dr. Brown gives shame 2 seats in the arena. There is a major difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is when I know I did something bad. My daddy only spanked me a couple of times. But all he had to do after, I think the last time he spanked me, I was 7 years old. All my daddy had to do is look at me, and it wasn't that I was that good, okay? I just didn't want another spanking from him. I got tons from my mother, but it wasn't that I was that good. All my dad had to do is say, "You want another one? You better straighten it up." 7 years later, "You want another one?" Then I want that again. I believe that guilt is like that from the Lord. The only people that do not feel guilt are sociopaths. Guilt is not bad. We want guilt. I pray, God, stir in my heart. Make it hurt when I do something that embarrasses you or doesn't reflect good on you or doesn't bring you glory and honor. I can be real flippant sometimes in just life and movement. I don't want to be that girl. That's not who I want to be. I want to feel guilt over that. Guilt is, wish I hadn't done that. I made a mistake. But shame is when I believe I am a mistake. Shame is when we believe that we somehow begin to believe the lie that we are unworthy of love and belonging. Shame is when I believe there is nothing I will be able to do to get out of this mess. And therefore, we've got young girls, teenage girls, that because they were sexually promiscuous once, continue to live on it because of the shame of it.
Yep.
It becomes their identity. And not just girls, that's just who I am. Not just girls. We've got boys that continue to do some behaviors because they don't believe that they are worthy through Jesus of true love and belonging. They say things like, "If you really knew me, if you knew what I did." I believe that guilt is from the powers of light. I believe that shame is always from the powers of darkness. Shame is from the powers of darkness. I want to take a little side note here on shame. I got to speak this to you because I believe this is very important for church leaders, for ministers, for mothers, for fathers to know. I was raised, my parents loved me. They were good parents. But my mom could be very quick, and it was very effective on me to shame me, to get me to do what she wanted me to do. And I used that technique on my children. And I praise the Lord every day, multiple times a day, that He raised them up to believe that they were worthy of love and belonging inside of me, because I did that. And I believe the best gift we can give to our children is to allow them to be able to watch us transform into the ways of Jesus more and more. That's not who I want to be. You will never, what I really want to do right here, if we were in a counseling room together, if we were at lunch, I'd be holding your hands for this part. This is really important to me that you get this. You will never stop someone from a sin and or addiction by shaming them out of it. Addictions and repetitive sin are because of shame. All you're going to do by shaming them is maybe get it to stop temporarily, maybe get them to stop it when they're in front of you, but not permanently. Shame does not fertilize the ground of walking away from sin and addiction. What fertilizes that ground is love and belonging. Give them a place of love and belonging. That is the way of Jesus. Somebody say truth. We do not serve a Lord who is a shaming Lord. He offers us love and belonging. When I think about Jesus right now as I pray, when I think about Him, I picture Him with a spotlight right on His face. That's just how I pray to Him right now. A spotlight on His face and bolt cutters in His hands. I'm going to cut those chains. Beverly Ross, you just continue to put them back on. And I keep cutting them off of you because I want you to walk in freedom. I want you to dance in freedom. Run from shame. Recognize it, the shaming talk. I mean, part of Brene's work is what we do sessions on. When you're walking into the arena and you're listening to the shame talk, and guilt can begin with one, guilt can begin with two. Shame usually begins with two, and it ends beautifully with one. After somebody can shame me, or I can even shame myself, I don't even need to be around them anymore. I know the thought. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. I know what to think. If Satan can trip me up with shame once, he doesn't have to come back too much more. I can just help him from then on because I got that peace down. That is not enough, is it? That is not enough. Aren't we sick and tired of being afraid? And we want some tools. We want some tools. We need to know that these seats, the scarcity comparison and double dose of shame, are there. But there's other seats in the arena. Don't you just want to say, yay? Tell us about the good seats in the arena. And it is empathy and self-compassion. Now, empathy and sympathy are not the same. Sympathy says, bless your heart. Empathy says, I'm with you. That's what happened in the room with the Belton Church this weekend when that woman said, me too. I wonder how many lives she blessed in the room that day by saying, I have those fears too. Me too. Empathy is when we're like, I don't get that pain and I don't understand that pain, but I'm going to lay on the floor beside you while you cry. I'm going to be with you. Self-compassion. Self-compassion. I'm not sure that right now in my office, and maybe because I'm really, really aware of this work, but in my office, I'm becoming increasingly aware, tell me if you believe this, of how mean we are to ourselves. Mm-hmm. I can talk to myself worse than I would talk to anybody else. Mm-hmm. I call myself names I would never call anybody else. The worst name, typically, I call myself, get ready, and don't repeat this to your children, I call myself a toto. It's just not very nice, you know, but that's a bad word to me. Toto, what were you thinking? Now, let me give you an example of this. I brought in my consultant from the Daring Way to speak at my fundraiser. I'm in a nonprofit counseling office, function on a sliding scale, brought in my consultant. So much fun to be with her. But what we did before the fundraiser started is I've done a couple of groups in the Daring Way, and they wanted to meet her. So we're all around, sitting around. Well, Nancy, she didn't tell me she was going to do this, but I just knew her well enough to know when it happened. I didn't get offended. She got this close to my face. Just shocked the girls. And these young women, they're close to my daughter's age, and they love me, and I love them. We are very protective of each other. She got my face, and she said, you idiot! What were you
about that? Why did you leave the keys in the car again? And I looked over, and these girls, I thought, and Nancy, you better end this pretty quick. I mean, cute demonstration, but these girls were about to hurt you because she was being so mean to me. And then she turned around and looked at them, and she said, how many of you have said that to yourselves getting ready for this event tonight? For some reason, how many of you said something like that to yourselves? And they were like, whoa, don't ever talk to her like that again. But I say it to myself, you know, they're wrong. Yeah, we do that. We do that. Don't you know it breaks the heart of Jesus when we talk mean to ourselves? Self-compassion. There's a woman's name I want to tell you about. Kristin Neff. It's two I's. K-R-I-S-T-I-N. Neff is N-E-F-F. She is going to be New Age. I'll tell you that up front. She's a researcher at the University of Texas, and what she has done, all her work is on self-compassion. And you're going to be able to pull some powerful pieces off of her website, self-compassion. When you go to her website, and I don't remember where it is, I don't know where it is right now. I've been on her website a couple of times in the last month, and the site of this assessment has changed. But she will have either a self-compassion scale or a self-compassion assessment that you can take right there online. And she tells you, how self-compassionate are you? We know our self-compassion by our self-talk, by the way I forgive myself, and my mindfulness. Am I able to hold space when I need rest? I read this the other day on Twitter. Cannot remember who wrote it, but I loved it. In a culture that praises busyness, rest requires bravery. Are you brave enough to be self-compassionate? Are you brave enough to take care of you so that we can be about the Lord's business? Look, brothers and sisters, a footnote right here is this. You will never, I don't even like this, but this is true. You will never be able to pass on to your children or to someone else something that you yourself do not own. If you don't own self-compassion, you will never be able to teach someone else how to do it. It's something that we journey through, that we journey through. And so, we walk arm in arm, we discipline our self-talk, and now I want to ask you, I want us to think for just a moment. I'm going to share a little bit of personal things with you for a moment. The only reason I'm sharing personal with you right now is for you to be able to use some of my story as just a springboard. I can brainstorm better when I know how somebody else did it. I'm not saying that these stories hold me up as an example. I'm just saying I want you to know what it looks like with skin on. Is that okay with you? I do go into the arena. I go into a lot of arenas. I have a lot of moments that feel scary to me, that I want to be covered with courage. And everything that we've talked about, almost everything so far, has been what to take off. We've added on some empathy and self-compassion. But Dr. Brown says that when it's time to go into the arena, oh, I've got to show you this picture, I just love it. This is probably my favorite picture in this book. At the European arenas, there are rooms under the arena. And when it's your time to go into the arena, they call your name and you walk upstairs. And you go, not knowing, am I going to succeed or am I going to come back alive or dead? I'm here to tell you, and I don't mean this is bad news, this is just true news. I am not guaranteeing, and nor has the Lord, that you will not shed blood in the arena. And I'm not guaranteeing success, by whatever definition, when you go into the arena. The generations before us have shed some blood in the arena. And some of their stories, most of their stories, did not look like success stories. It's not what God's called us to. He's called us to faithfulness. Mm-hmm. His story is bigger than your story. And what we have to do is we have to decide, are you going to be part of God's big story? Because as far as my eyes go and as far as my ears go, I may not ever know how my life matters in the heavenly realms, but the Lord says that it does. Your story, what you do in arena moments, matters in the heavenly realms. How we handle fear matters in the heavenly realms. Somebody say true.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It matters. It matters. And you're like, yeah, but I didn't know it was going to hurt like this. I know I didn't hurt like this. It's going to hurt. You're going to shed blood. But what is worth doing even if you were to fail? What is worth doing even if your eyes did not see success? What's worth doing even if it doesn't make sense on paper? What's worth doing even if those relationships were not healed the way you wanted to? In Romans 12, it says, as far as it goes with you, live at peace with everyone. But it does not say people are going to live at peace with me. But we keep working reconciliation. We keep our faithfulness. And we do reminders to keep those three things that I believe we have to do walking into the arena. I believe we practice His presence. Because even though I feel alone in the arena, I have to remind myself through practice that I'm not alone. And I believe the only way that that happens, there is a little phrase that I use frequently, is prepare in the light for what you will do when darkness comes. You so practice His presence while you are walking in the light that when darkness comes, you're accustomed to practicing it. Rumor has it, we live by a place that makes dollar bills. I do not know if this is truth. It is rumor. Rumor has it that in the back of that mint, there is a room where they are taught how to recognize counterfeit dollars. But rumor has it, they never allow a counterfeit in the room. It's only real. That whenever a counterfeit goes in front of their face, they recognize it because it's not what they've become obsessed with. All they're able to stare at is what is real, so that when the fake passes in front of them, they know it. Practice His presence. He is not somewhere, and I'm not picking on this song, but God is not somewhere beyond the azure blue. God is inside of us. He lives in us. And it is not, I feel like I just always have, it is not on our feelings. One of my pet peeves, and I praise the Lord I don't have many because I talk about the ones I have. And one of my pet peeves is when somebody will stand up, particularly on Sunday morning, and go, don't you just feel the presence of the Lord in the place today? I've been sitting there before and go, no, not so much. Don't feel Him. But aren't you delighted, brothers and sisters, that the presence of the Lord is not contingent on my feelings?
Mm-hmm.
He shows up whether I feel Him or I don't.
That's right.
Number two is that we know our truth. Know your truth. Take off the things that are not your truth. We went through a horrible experience. I'm going to start talking. Can y'all, if I go faster, can you hear me faster? I got two more stories left, but they're going to take 30 seconds, I promise. I think I promise. A pinky promise, or whatever it is. But anyway, a pinky promise. Never mind. I'm wasting time. Do what?
That's 30 seconds.
Know your truth. About 5 years before Jenny died, Rick and I went through a horrific experience with the church. I mean, horrible. When you're a therapist, you're in therapy all the time. It's just usually over food, you know, Olive Garden breadsticks, whatever. And at one of these meals, I was with another therapist. She started firing questions at me. Where are you going to live? Where are you going to work? Where are you going to do Christmas? What are you going to do about your house? What? And every answer was, I don't know. And I had this real aversion to my name and boring being used in the same sentence. I do not want to be boring. I do not want to be boring. And so I started doing it like this. I don't know. I mean, I was just trying to change it up. Because the answer to everything is I don't know. And I was in a real richy area. And people in this particular richy area don't throw big fits in restaurants. And I was afraid I was about to throw a big fit in a restaurant. And my throat started squeaking. I thought, I'm about to start crying here. And I said, it's been a joy to do lunch with you. Oh, I was so lying. It's been a joy to do lunch with you. And I'll call you later for lunch. Never called her. Don't have her phone number. But I'm like, I got to get to the car. Got to the car and I began to wail out to the Lord. God, I've just been confronted for an hour of things I don't know. Can you tell me something that I know? And I haven't had many of these in my life. But But there was a settling in my soul that the Lord spoke into. And he said, my daughter, you know three things. You know that I will always be God no matter what happens to you. And you know you're coming to see my face. And you know you have a close circle of family and friends who will journey beside you while you get here. And outside of that, brothers and sisters, we just get to pretend like we know. None of us know nothing outside of that. Those are the three things we know. No matter what, God is still God. We know what we know. And then the third one is live into your testimony. Decide, what do you want to be known for? What do you want to be known for? I taught my children, as little guys, pick up one, two, or three characteristics that you want said about you when your life is done. And what are those characteristics going to be? We called it writing our funeral. And I know what mine's going to be. I'm leaning into those. And Jenny, as she struggled with secondary infertility, called a family meeting once. We had all been on a fast from January. This was November. Fasting something to remind us to pray over her womb, over her pee. She was struggling with some depression. And she called the meeting and she began to read Bible verses. And I poured over her Bible and I can't find the verses she read that night. But the moment is so pierced into my heart. When Jenny said, Mom, do you remember that you taught me to plan my funeral? I said, I did. I had no idea I'd be present for it, but I do remember. And she said, Mom, I don't want people to ever walk by my casket and say, there's that poor and fertile woman. She said, I want people to walk by my casket and say, there's a woman who continued to praise and serve the Lord when she didn't get her way. Now, my girl thought that story was for her, but can I tell you today, that story is what I'm living out. That story is what our family's living out. We did not get our way. We did not get our way. We will never serve another. We're not walking away from the Lord. Brothers and sisters, your eyes may see success and they may see failure. What are you going to do in those arena moments? I want to speak a word of blessing over you, a verse as a prayer, and then I know we need to go. It's Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you for being with me today. Thank you for being my new friends. I've loved every second.